Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord God, through the working of your precious Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate our understanding, help us to appreciate all the more the depths, the riches, the instruction to be found here in Christ's instruction regarding what we call the Lord's Prayer. Lord God, may these truths penetrate not just into our understanding, but into our very heart. So use your word powerfully this morning as we come to this wonderful text, this wonderful teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, every Sunday, we gather to worship as God's people called out of the world. And one of the things that the church has done throughout the ages is pray together what we call the Lord's Prayer. And since we not only pray it each week, but also since Christ gave it to his church as a model to teach us how to pray, what are some important elements of prayer, as well as what are some important attitudes in prayer, well, I thought it'd be nice to take a Sunday out and take a look at what each part of this prayer is about, albeit so briefly. This helps us not only to pray better, but it also helps to prevent us from uttering these words without engaging our hearts and our minds. But there's a second reason to study this prayer at this point in time. You see, in our series on John's Gospel, we came across Jesus' teaching just a few verses prior to where we're at right now. In John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus said this: Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And I believe Jesus repeats the same thing in John 16. Because of his statement, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, we often end our prayers saying, in Jesus' name, amen, don't we? Now, I don't know if this raises the same question for you, but when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we find Jesus teaching us to pray to our Father in heaven. You know, our Father who art in heaven. So what do we do with what can appear to be two seemingly different approaches to prayer? We pray to our Father in heaven, and yet we're asking in Jesus' name. Are these teachings compatible? Well, the answer is that these are not only wonderfully compatible, but they actually fit together into a greater whole, into a glorious aspect of our redemption in Jesus Christ. For you see, when we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, we are actually coming in Jesus' name. They fit together beautifully. In other words, when we come to our Heavenly Father, we are coming as those who have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father through Christ bearing our sin in the cross. So I'll say it again. These just so beautifully flow together and fit together. When we pray to our Heavenly Father, we are coming in Jesus' name because Jesus is the one who has reconciled us to the Father. We'll go a little bit deeper in this in a few minutes. Now, the first thing to realize here is that the Lord's Prayer, in this Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us how to properly pray. He's giving us vital elements of a proper mindset, things God is concerned about us being concerned about. And so the first thing that Jesus does in turn in paving the way for us how to pray properly, he first points out some ways how we are not to pray. We see that in verse 5, and we see it also in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Heaping up empty phrases, Jesus says. I think the King James might be vain repetition. It refers to repeating the same words over and over without engaging the mind and the heart. It's the exact opposite of the type of prayer which pleases God. In James 5:17, we're told Elijah prayed fervently. Elijah prayed fervently. Literally in the Greek, James 5:17 says, "In prayer he prayed." And I smile because I love that phrase. In prayer he prayed. And this raises the vital question, are we actually praying in our prayers with hearts and minds engaged, or are we merely going through the motions, sort of just moving our mouth? And there is something in the way in which we think which tends to believe that many words, or even coming up with eloquent phrases — not that many words are bad, not that eloquent phrases are bad — but we can begin to think that it's many words and just the right phrasing that moves the hand of deity. In the Far East, I've always found this fascinating. There are prayer flags in which the wind flapping the flag — maybe I should gesture this way — it does the praying for you. There's a part of me that likes this. I mean, if you can have something doing your praying for you. There's the Buddhist prayer wheel, kind of a similar idea. You write down your prayer, and you place it on the prayer wheel, and as the wheel spins, it's believed that the prayer keeps being sent up to the gods each time it makes a complete wheel of revolution. Wouldn't it be nice if that worked? You know? All your requests continually going up to God. But that's not how we are to pray. And more specifically, that's not how we're to pray the Lord's Prayer either, kind of mechanically. So Jesus tells us in verse 8, do not be like them. When you pray, pray in your prayers, engaging your heart, engaging your mind in seeking to lay hold of the throne of God. And if you use many words engaging your heart and mind, that's fine. It's more the idea of a mindlessness that is the concern here. Furthermore, in verse 8, Jesus says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. We don't have to help God along by informing him of what the situation is or exactly how to go about solving the problem. Kind of the mid-90s, roughly, there was a extremely popular book on prayer by Richard Foster. It's not good. And he has you, like, if you're praying for somebody's healing, in your prayer, you're visualizing maybe the medicine coursing through the veins and going into the body and going into the proper organs. And somehow all of this visualization and prayer, right down to detail as if you are some sort of a medical doctor, that's what moves the hand of God. No, Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You don't have to. We don't have to. We do, by the way, and that's fine. But you don't have to inform Him what the situation is. Or, Lord, here's how you solve the problem. Step A, step B, step C. As if God really needs this information. Or He needs our guidance and advice. He's not a bumbling God. You know? Any God that needs our help and guidance isn't worth our time and effort in prayer. Think about that. But our God, the true and living God, He knows all things even before we ask Him. He's that huge. Martin Luther brings, shall I say, the balance into this, because we do so often pray. We talk about the situation and what we believe is needed, and that's not necessarily bad at all. But we need to simply realize, as Luther says, by our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are Him. Yeah, that's it. We're instructing ourselves more because prayer is for our benefit ultimately, isn't it? We're instructing ourselves more than we are Him. Calvin writes in his commentary, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to Him, or of exciting Him to do this duty, or of urging Him as though He were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on His promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from Him alone they hope and expect both for themselves and for others all good things." Prayer is not really for the benefit of God. It's for our benefit. We need to come before our Heavenly Father and lay out our burdens. It's kind of like informing Him of the situation. Lay it out. Just lay it all before Him, knowing He's our Heavenly Father and He loves to hear our prayers and He loves to answer the prayers of His children. So, if uttering mindless words is not the way to pray, even, let's say, take the Lord's Prayer and you just, without really thinking, utter the words over and over and over, if that's not the way to pray, then how are we to pray? Jesus says, verse 9, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This brings us back to the question I raised earlier about John chapter 14 and verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And yet at the same time, okay, ask in Jesus' name. We have here in Matthew 6, we're to pray like this: Our Father in heaven. So do we pray in Jesus' name? Do we pray our Father? What do we do? Which is it? Have we uncovered a contradiction in the Bible? I remember college professors kind of puffing up their chests and saying, "There's contradictions in the Bible." Well, in ignorance, there is. But in careful study of God's Word, there isn't. You see, have we uncovered a contradiction? Not at all. These two teachings of Jesus are not only gloriously compatible, but they actually and wonderfully fit together into a greater whole, into a glorious aspect. Actually, they fit together into several glorious aspects of our redemption in Jesus Christ. First, when we come to God our Father, we need to realize that we are coming to Him, as I said earlier, we are coming to Him in Jesus' name. In the sense that we are coming before God through the saving and reconciling work of Jesus Christ. When we address God as our Father, we are declaring, "Jesus is my Savior. He's the one who paid for all of my sins. He's the one who has reconciled me to you through a sacrifice." You see? Jesus Christ is part of the basis or the reason as to why or how we can come before the Father, not with fear or dread, but knowing that we have been reconciled to Him. We now have a relationship of love and intimacy with Him. Christ is the basis of our even being able to bring a request to Him, and Him, rather than saying, "Go away, you're bothering me, why should I even listen to you?" It's just the opposite. Because of Christ, because we're trusting in him, it's the opposite of go away, you're bothering me. It's I want you to come to me. There's a second glorious basis upon which we're enabled to come before God the Father in prayer and upon which we can expect him to hear our petitions. It's this. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ and his atoning death in payment for all of our sins and his resurrection to newness of life, as Romans 6, for example, teaches us, all who trust in Christ are united, are joined to Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing, it's a glorious teaching, our union with Christ. And regarding our being united to Christ, well, who is Jesus? Think about this for a moment. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And we're united to the Son of God. We're joined to him. In other words, through our union with God's Son, and this is astounding, so hold on to your hats. Through our union with God's Son, we have been adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. As John 1, verses 12 to 13 tells us, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, there's the name of Christ coming again. To those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, become sons and daughters of God. In other words, we come to God not only because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, but we also come to God in prayer because we are now family. Isn't that glorious? We're now family. And if we're family, if we're sons and daughters, then God is our Father. This is a key basis upon which we come to him in prayer. We come to him as his children, as needy children, as his loved, preciously loved children, as dependent children, and as children who know that because of Christ, our Father loves us. He loves us because he loves his Son, and we're united to his Son. And so the Father loves us as much as he loves his Son, again, because we're united to his Son. Isn't that incredible? This is so special. This is so exciting. God the Father's love for his children is based upon his love for his Son, not upon our merits and our messing up or how we lived this past week. Do you realize that? It's amazing. We're united to Christ. So, since he's our Heavenly Father and we're his children, he loves his children to come to him in prayer. That's why he's known as the Father. God the Father is. Next, Jesus teaches here in the Lord's Prayer that in regards to God the Father, we're to pray, hallowed be thy name, or your name. Here is what life and prayer is all about. To hallow God's name is to revere, to honor, to glorify, to obey him as supreme. It's to live. It's a shorter catechism first question. It's to live for God's glory and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, he's our Heavenly Father, and don't children enjoy their fathers who love them? And thus Jesus teaches us that our prayers are to be God-centered. That's one of the problems in much of the American church, is so much of the American church is man-centered. We're full of ourselves. We're supposed to be full of God, in a sense. Our prayers are to be God-centered. They are to first of all, and sort of even begin with God and his glory and the honor of his name in all things. We're to have a passion for this. So now we can begin to see how the Lord's Prayer turns us away from self-centered, self-absorbed ways and sets us back on the proper path, which is that of living to the glory and having a passion for the glory of our God, our Creator. And then Jesus continues teaching that prayer is to be God-centered in the next verse 10. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it not true that one of the features of man's fall and our sin is that, if I can say it this way, our prayer is, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth. That's what sin is. It's all about me and my will. If we were not blinded by sin, and if instead we were truly wise, this is what all mankind would yearn for and pray for God to rule as king over our hearts and our minds. And I know I've said this so often, and I'm going to continue to say it. Sin, and even remaining sin within us, doesn't want to believe that God is good, and that His law is good, and that His rule is good. But God is good, and His law is good. His commands are good. His will really is good. His kingdom is good. So understand, to petition God that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth, even in our own life as it is in heaven, is a glorious, wonderful, redeeming thing to pray. This is because of the great truth that it's only when we live our life in full subjection to God's will and commands and His rule over us, it's only then that we truly experience peace and joy and fullness in life. Book of Proverbs is all about that, by the way. It's our stupid rebellion. It's our stubborn refusal to trust, to believe that God is good, and it's our going our own way that's the cause of the mess that this world is in and the mess that our lives are in. It's our stubborn refusal to bow before God and trust Him that He's good. I know better, and we go our own way. And so it's health for us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means not just earth in this vague general sense. Yes, we do pray for that. But if we were to go deeper and take much longer, we'd expand upon that. But it also means in our own lives, our own families as well. Another thing we learned in John 14, verse 13, here we are back at this verse. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, what Jesus was doing, in one sense, what Jesus was doing when He was saying, it's these kinds of things that I'm going to do, he was actually placing safety limits on our prayers. He was placing safety limits on our prayers. The same thing for this God-centered opening section of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These God-centered directives in prayer places safety limits on our prayers because they turn us away from our own selfish, self-seeking, even foolhardy, sinful prayer requests. It's about God's glory. It's about God's will, you see, rather than becoming so caught up in whatever my flesh wants. Prosperity, the whole prosperity teaching, all of that nonsense that's gone all over the world, that's all about the flesh. You know, it's appealing to more base things. And so forth. But that's not how it's to be. So both Christ in John 14, verse 13, and here in Matthew 6 and also in Luke 11, where you have an abbreviated version of this prayer, God's placing safety limits, and they're good. Please understand, this is very, very healthy for us. And what I mean is that one of our great problems of living is that we get so caught up in ourselves and in our fears and our worries and our situations and what the flesh is craving and wanting and what we believe that we need that we lose sight of God's will. And what all of this self-preoccupation leads to is our losing sight of what's really important in life. We lose sight of that which Christ saves us to, which is to center our lives to He's restoring us to what we were created for, which is to be God-centered, Christ-centered, and even make our purposes to bring them into line with God's purposes. It's our failure to center on God and His glory that leads to so much of our anxieties in doing the stupid, foolish, awful things that we do in life. So, the whole Lord's Prayer, first of all, first thing directs us, centers us, even puts limits by centering us on God and His glory and His will and all these wonderful things. So then, Christ, having established a God-glorifying heart attitude, Christ then guides us to pray for our personal needs. Because it's not like it's all God, 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 and no personal needs. He created us needing things, like food, as an example. So Christ then guides us, having gotten our hearts first in the right place before God, Coram Deo, He then guides us to pray for our personal needs. And He gives us three petitions here. This isn't meant to say these are the only things you can pray for, by the way. But these are good guidelines for us. So first of all, you find here, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, bread, of course, refers to the food which we need. Have you ever thought about how much food we need, we eat every single day? It's a lot. It's a lot. We need food every single day to continue to live. And we must never let the abundance and the convenience of our modern grocery stores ever fool us into thinking that we're not continually dependent upon God. It would be so easy for something to happen to completely disrupt the supply chain of our food. And before we know it, our pantries are empty. We've cleaned them out. I think we truly struggle to really realize how dependent upon God we really are. Give us this day our daily bread. And at the same time, our daily bread is also symbolic of all of our physical needs. Martin Luther writes that bread represents everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. Next, there's another basic human need. Maybe we don't expect this one, but if you look at the next verse, verse 12, there's another basic human need. And forgive us our debts. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. To be forgiven by our Creator of our guilt stemming from our sin is as fundamental and every bit as needful for health as bread is. I'm very aware when I use the word guilt how hard our modern society works to remove guilt from our awareness. Even so much of the legislation that is enacted anymore, one of its purposes, even though many of those legislatures don't understand spiritually and on a deeper level what's going on in all of this, it's trying to remove limits so we won't feel guilt and so we won't be restricted. It's designed to just give free rein to depravity and passion and impulses, and it's not good. But guilt is real. Guilt is real. And don't forget that. It's really there. It may be buried deep under our hardened hearts, but it's there. And it is the cause of so many problems that people experience psychologically and emotionally. We need to experience the cleansing of our guilt before God. It's part of how to become healthy. Guilt. Forgive us our debts. There's yet another dimension that Jesus adds because it's so needful to our mental and spiritual daily health and God's glory. We're also to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. See? Think of how hypocritical it would be to come before God seeking forgiveness for myself when I'm not willing to forgive the other person. Think about that for a moment. Think of how an unforgiving, bitter spirit can be like a cancer eating away at the soul. And that, I have to say, an unforgiving, bitter spirit is one of the worst cancers as a pastor I see. I cannot describe how it eats at the human heart and soul. And so Jesus, in his divine, shall I say, brilliance, his divine insight, says, these are things you need to pray for health, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is spiritual daily bread. This is mentally, spiritually, psychologically needful for health in life and God's glory. And praise be to Jesus Christ, because he provides the redemption we need to be delivered from our guilt and to be forgiven. And God gives even the grace so we can begin to forgive the other person, even as hurt as we may be. Moving on, and closely related to forgiveness of sins is the third petition. And lead us, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I believe that should be translated the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. John R.W. Stott observes, the sinner whose evil in the past has been forgiven longs to be delivered from its tyranny in the future. That's part of the coming of the kingdom of God, is delivering us from Satan's realm. The sinner whose evil in the past has been forgiven longs to be delivered from his tyranny in the future. And even though we tend to memorize this verse as saying, but deliver us from evil, again, the evil in mind is the evil one, is Satan. And while God tempts no one, that's a biblical teaching, God tempts no one, the evil one, Satan, does. And boy, does he ever tempt us. And so what we're asking here is for God not to allow us to be led into such a degree of temptation that it overwhelms us, for we are weak, but God is strong. And so remember this precious promise from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see? That's a precious promise. That's a good verse to memorize, especially when you're dealing with temptation. And so, kind of summarizing some of what we've looked at this morning in the Lord's Prayer. What Christ is doing is guiding us in some of the types of things that forms healthy, God-pleasing prayer. And if we think about it, when we petition God for what he wills, he always answers. So in the first three petitions, our hearts are directed to where they need to be, rooted squarely upon God. Coming to God as our Father, and this is only possible because his Son bore our guilt on the cross, and we're adopted into his family as his children, and our Heavenly Father loves us every bit as much as he loves his Son, and so he loves to hear our prayers, and he loves to answer them. And we need to center our hearts on God, that our Father's name be honored, and that his kingdom or rule over our hearts would and lives would be advanced, and that his glorious, perfect will would be done. These center us on God again and provide safety limits, keeping us from spiraling downward into fleshly, self-seeking prayers. And then, as John R.W. Stott observes, the last three petitions cover all our human need: material, daily bread; spiritual, forgiveness; and moral, deliverance from evil. Never pray this prayer mechanically. Never let it degenerate into vain repetition, thinking that you will be heard by your many words. Engage your heart and your mind, both as we say it corporately in worship and as you use it to guide and structure your own private prayers. Here is prayer, real, God-centered, intelligent Christian prayer. Memorize it, use it to guide your own prayers. And when you don't know what else to pray and you find yourself hitting a wall, go to the Lord's Prayer and pray it with your mind engaged. Won't you now join me in praying the Lord's Prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.